I think everybody here knows me. If not, my name's Brandon. I get the wonderful opportunity to work with the Refuge students, the high school youth group, every Sunday in this place right here. And the book that we've been studying through is Proverbs. And one of the things that, one verse that has jumped out to me as being really important for young people is Proverbs 4:23. And that says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So what we've been emphasizing in that verse is, I'll ask him a question. I'll ask him, whose responsibility is it to guard your soul? And since we're a small group here tonight, does anybody know? You can yell it out. Whose responsibility is it to guard your soul?
Ourself.
Yeah, it's your own responsibility, right? And because teenagers are moving from this position of being under their parents' authority to slowly becoming men and women and having responsibility entirely for themselves, I've been trying to help them understand that they need to take that responsibility. And that's something that the Word calls all of us to do. To guard our hearts, to guard our souls, to think about the choices that we make on what we allow to enter into us, to touch us at a deep level, because we know that what goes in is eventually going to come out in some form or another, right? It says to guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. If we're not careful, we can allow unhealthy ideas, unhealthy thoughts, bad doctrine to get down inside of us. And what's the natural result of that? Bad water is going to start pouring out. So I am really excited. I was really excited. Now I'm just terrified right at the moment. But to share with you about a subject that I am really passionate about. And it's possible that you might have come into this place tonight with a belief system that may not be scriptural, or a belief system that you really haven't put much thought to. And so if that is the case, frankly, I'm hoping it is the case, at least for a few of you, because I really believe that few things have the ability to increase our faith in the trustworthiness of God's Word as tonight's truth topic. So the question that we're dealing with, well, there are two that I'm going to try to deal with, is should Christians accept the creation story as found in the first 10 chapters of Genesis as literal fact or as merely figurative language? And number two, does it even matter? There's so much information on the subject, and I'm going to have to move quickly tonight, because there's a lot that needs to be covered. But my hope is that at the end of our session tonight that you're going to be encouraged in your faith and that you will develop a hunger to dig into these things for yourself. Because the result that we're looking for is that when somebody challenges your belief in the Bible, that you can feel confident to defend it and use it to share the gospel. So what I've been praying is that we all will get fired up to share the good news that we have been entrusted with. So I'm going to come out and just say it. I'm one of those people, those crazy people that believe that the biblical account of creation is literal fact. I believe that the story of evolution is a fairy tale. I believe that it took six literal 24-hour periods for God to create the world, and on the seventh day, he rested. I believe that Adam and Eve were placed in a garden, they sinned, and then they were removed from the garden. I believe that Noah actually had an ark, and that he transported at least two of each kind of animal through a flood that covered the entire world. Now, the reason why I said, I believe, because it really doesn't matter what I believe, honestly. But I wanted everyone to see somebody willing to get up in front of a group of people and say that and admit to it, okay? Because I think part of the problem is that a lot of times we're scared to stand up for what we believe in. Most of the time, it's because we don't know how to stand up for it. There are two things that really matter. Number one is, what does the Bible teach? You know, are we reading it right? Number two, whether it's true or not. Those are the only two things that matter. So unfortunately, though, much of the church is highly divided on this issues. Excuse me, on this issue, and many denominations take a neutral view on the creation story. What they'll say is that, you know what, it doesn't matter what you believe. So I'm going to attempt to answer the second question first. Why is it important to take a literal view? Why does it even matter? So I'm going to start by sharing a little bit about my testimony. I grew up in a Christian home. I had two parents that loved the Lord. They were devoted to him. We were in church Sunday and Wednesday night. My grandpa was a pastor. What I'm getting at is I had about as ideal of a Christian experience as one could ever hope for. We were in the Word a lot. I knew the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And before I continue, I kind of want to frame the rest of the discussion in that idea that the Bible from the beginning to the very end is the revelation of the gospel of God, the message that he wants to tell us. You know, gospel means good news that God has for mankind. The world has its own gospels, their its own messages that it wants to tell us. But there have been few as damaging to our society and to the church as the theory of evolution. Why is evolution a gospel, you might ask? Believe it or not, you could take it as good news. Think about it. If there is no God, if you just formed out of nothing, then you are not responsible for anything that you do. There's nobody that's going to hold you accountable for what you've done. And that, you know, could be good news. You're free to live your life however you best see fit. It's a gospel because it's fervently taught with zeal by some of its disciples, some of its proponents. It's something that is proclaimed every day in schools across the country. I went to school, and at school they don't tell you that, you know, the universe might have been created by God. What they tell you is that there was a Big Bang, that from this big explosion, nebula formed, and those nebula became star factories, that from these factories, galaxies and solar systems formed, and the dust left over from this explosion all gathered together, and they became planets. And on this particular planet, proteins and different amino acids kind of gathered together, and they became life. And through the process of evolution and natural selection, all life that we know it has become increasingly complicated through time and chance, and we get everything that we see today. What I didn't realize, though, was that this evolutionary gospel had been working on me for all those years that I was in school and beginning to erode the foundation, creating disbelief in my heart. And just like Proverbs says, because, you know, this message was coming in and, you know, I wouldn't have professed that I believed in evolution, but because I kind of let it go in without really challenging it, even though I knew it was different than what the Word taught, it began to affect what was flowing out of me. As a teenager, I began to wake up to the reality that I wasn't living for Christ, and I didn't really know why. And one day, a friend invited me to an Answers in Genesis conference. I don't know if any of you have heard of them before, but it's awesome. They taught that what the Bible says about creation is true, that you can trust it. They use reason and science to show that creation actually makes more sense than a belief in evolution. And my life after that point really did change in a big way. It's a funny thing about what happens when you truly begin to believe the things that you're professing. So my story, although it's mine, is a story that is actually happening every day in churches across America, only it doesn't always have a positive outcome. There's a generation growing up in the church, and much more in society at large, that believes that science has proven the Bible's creation story to be inaccurate. And if you can't trust what it says at the beginning, how can you trust anything else that it has to say? How can you go through and say, well, that part, that's just kind of figurative. The Bible's really not a book of science after all. But the rest of this, boy, this is right on. You know, do you see kind of the disconnect there? What makes it worse is that Genesis 1 through 10 is clearly written and it's easily understood. If it doesn't tell us the truth, like I said before, then we start to have less trust for any of the rest of it. Furthermore, like if you hear somebody say, oh, science has proven the Bible to be inaccurate, they're not talking about the rest of the Bible. They're talking about Genesis 1 through 10. And they're basing their belief that the Bible's not true based on the fact that though they don't believe those first few chapters. And this is an unbelief that is being taught every day to all the school children in America. And America really actually has responded in a logical manner. If God didn't create the world, why should we follow his created order? That is a logical conclusion. Does that make sense? If there is no God, then we don't need to follow what he says. So the first point is, why is it important for Christians to believe the Genesis account of creation? And it just says simply, a belief in anything else undermines the trustworthiness of the whole Bible, whether you know it or not. This is something that's happening to us all the time, and so we may not even know or understand that it's beginning to affect how we put our faith in the words of Scripture. So the church has responded as well. Instead of holding fast to God's word, people have come up with some pretty impressive ideas to try and marry the apparent old age of the earth with the biblical account. They do this to try to get around declaring that the Bible is not trustworthy, marrying creation with evolution. The first idea that people came up with is this idea of theistic evolution, the belief that God has guided the process of evolution. So it's not really trying to tie the two together. It just says, hey, evolution happened, and God was at the center of it, moving it along. It doesn't really try to tie Scripture together at all. It just says, okay, we're just going to believe in both. The second idea is the day-age theory, which believes that each of the days represented in the creation story actually stand for an epoch of time. So they're actually trying to use Scripture and say, okay, day one, this happened, and it was a certain period of time. Day two, this happened, it was a certain period of time. The third theory is called the gap theory, which believes there was an enormous gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This accounts for the appearance of great age in the universe. So, you know, it sounds like a great idea. If we can't beat them, why not join them in declaring that evolution is the way that mankind appeared? That will make our message more palatable, right? And bring walls down for people for accepting the faith. That's not what's happened, though. I think people have begun to see that if the whole Bible isn't true, if Genesis isn't true, then we can't trust the rest of it. Here are the problems that I have with all of these ideas. Number one, they subvert the easily read and easily understood nature of the Scripture. If you read through Genesis 1, you're never going to come away with the idea that evolution had any part in our creation. The second is the implications of all these ideas lead to impossible to resolve theological problems. And the most difficult of them is that in all of the cases, every one of those three points that I put up there, you've got sin coming before death. The Bible clearly teaches that the world was subjected to death because of Adam's sin. Genesis 2:7, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. All other accounts of creation that marry evolution and God have to allow for animals and plants and prehumans and whatever else was living at that time to die for millions and millions and millions of years before mankind ever would have been around to rebel against God. Well, does that really matter? Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul, the Apostle Paul, believed in the creation account in Genesis 1 through 10, and the whole story of redemption and life in Christ was built on the foundation that was laid back in Genesis. If one man sinned, then one act of righteousness will save us. If the Genesis account is figurative, then life in Christ and eternity may be figurative as well. I don't want to continue to say the same thing over again or beat a dead horse, but let's think about the ramifications of death before sin and what that says about God. So if death and decay are part of God's created order, have you ever heard somebody ask the question, man, if God is a God of love, if God is good, how could he create a world that has so much pain and so much death and so much suffering in it? Right now, the only answer for that question that we have as Christians is, oh, you got to understand, God is good. God is perfect. He created a perfect world, but mankind rebelled against him, and the result of that rebellion against God is the sin and the suffering and the death that you see. But let's say he didn't. Let's consider the ramifications. He did create the evolutionary process. Death and decay are part of the order that he created. And then somebody asks you, okay, how can God be good if he created a world like we see? And the answer is, man, I really don't know. That's kind of sadistic for God to create a world where people are going to be so hurting. Attempts to marry the creation story with evolution create huge theological problems. It also creates other doctrinal problems. Let's think about the other doctrines that are found in Genesis 1 through 10. The doctrine of marriage is found in Genesis 2:24, and it's used by Jesus as the guideline by which to define all marriage relationships. So the question that Jesus was given was, is it okay to divorce your wife for any reason? And he answered in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There we see gender identity. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus believed that Genesis actually happened as written, and that we should submit ourselves to the design, the order for marriage that God gave us all the way back at the beginning of creation. There have been times when the Bible has come under criticism because it talks about Abraham having multiple wives or Jacob having multiple wives. Well, see the Bible, it's in the Bible, it's okay. But what we have to do is we have to go all the way back to the beginning and see where God laid out the design and the plan for marriage. When we do that, we recognize that it was made for man and woman and that it was made to be for life and that this was the institution that God gave us for expressing our sexuality in a healthy and positive way. Does that make sense? And so if it's not true, you know, if Genesis didn't really happen, then really whatever you want should be able to go. Paul used a similar argument in 1 Corinthians 11, if you were here last Sunday, when teaching about the roles within marriage. Genesis speaks about the roles of men and women in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." So let's talk about, like, maybe chapter by chapter, what we find in Genesis 1 through 10. Genesis 1, God is the creator. Genesis 2, God is the lawgiver of any tree of the fruit you can eat, but not the one of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, God is the judge. When mankind sinned, God enacted judgment. In Genesis 3, we have the first promise of the Messiah. God promises the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So he's speaking to the serpent, God is, and he's giving a prophecy of what's going to come, of Jesus the Messiah. Genesis 4 gets a little bit deeper, but it's the story of Cain and Abel. And it teaches us that God only accepts an offering of a sacrificial lamb, that it requires death, not an offering of the work of our own hands to have a relationship with him. Do you guys remember the story? Cain presents an offering of the work of his own hands, the work of the field. I think he was a farmer. Abel presented an offering of a lamb, like God had said. And Cain killed Abel because God rejected his offering. You know, it's even possible that his offering was over the top, that it was costly, that it was sacrificial. From a human standpoint, it may have been way better than the offering that Abel brought. But Genesis 4 teaches us that we have to come to God on his term and not ours. Our relationship with God is only through the blood of the Lamb. And Abel, all the way back at the beginning of creation, testified of this. Hebrews 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So all the way back from creation, he's still speaking to us. John the Baptist understood that and testified of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Are we kind of getting the picture of how all of this is intertwined, and that when you begin to remove parts of it, it's a foundation that just starts to crumble a little bit? Genesis 5. Genesis 5 gives us the pre-flood line by which the promised seed would come. So it's not just in there for any reason. The genealogies in Genesis 1 through 11 connect us all the way from Adam to Abraham. And as I was studying for this week, there are a lot of really cool things that you can find out by looking in those genealogies. Did you know that Adam died just shortly before Noah was born? He would have been alive at the same time as Noah's father, Lamech. Noah himself lived. It says that Noah lived 950 years. So after the great flood, Noah lived long enough that he would have been a contemporary to Abraham. That's pretty amazing. And all of this, you can, if you take and you add up the dates that it gives you accurately all the way down through there, you can figure out that the great flood happened in the year 1656. So from creation till when the flood happened, there were 1,656 years before the flood. It's given with so much detail that it doesn't sound like it is a, you know, just a figurative language. The New Testament authors and Jesus Christ trusted Genesis as an actual, literal account of creation. And one of the thoughts that I had is, surely, if Jesus was God, he would have known that it was just figurative and would have helped us to understand. The last point that I made is Christians really lose the authority to take any moral stand on issues. And we're going to kind of prove this point by following a rabbit trail, if that's okay. Proverbs 8, 6 through 9. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So, before we move on, the words of wisdom are straight. There's nothing crooked. There's no double speak. She's not going to lie to us. She's not trying to deceive us. And in right in the middle of describing what wisdom is like, it takes this weird jump.
The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned the sea to its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man.
So wisdom was with the Lord during creation. She saw all that he did and said, "Oh, it's so good." She rejoiced in God's created order. She rejoiced in his ways. Wisdom is literally telling us, look back at what God did. Look to the beginning of creation, to the foundations of the earth, the ordinances that he set up. Wisdom is saying, I completely agree with everything that he did, and I'm asking you to follow my ways, and you will obtain favor and life for the Lord.
And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death.
It is in our lives wisdom to submit to God's created order. But I'm going to ask a couple questions, and I don't want to offend anybody, okay? That's not my intention, but what if I feel, like deep down inside of me, to the very core, I feel like I am a woman that's trapped inside of a man's body? And I'm not, you know, it's not a funny thing. What if I have, deep down inside of me, I feel like I have sexual attraction for another man? How does wisdom invite us to deal with that? What wisdom says is submit yourself to God's ordinances. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't feel like you agree with it, because in the end, God is the creator, God is the designer, God set up these principles, and he knows how you're going to find life and how you're going to find fulfillment in those things. Now, in this room, none of us may be experiencing those exact problems, but I can guarantee you that we have all experienced sexual desire outside of God's created order. You know what it's called? It's called lust. Okay? And we're asked to do the same thing that somebody who maybe feels differently, like homosexual desires, we're asked to do the same thing with our lust that God asked them to do with theirs. We're asked to submit it to him, to give it up to him, to be willing to wait and to submit ourselves to the order that he has set up in our lives. Where did he set that order up? Book of Genesis. And that's why it's so important. So, obviously, I'm sure that I missed some points about the importance, but I want to just, excuse me, recap the list real quick. Why is it important for Christians to believe the Genesis account of creation? A belief in anything else undermines the trustworthiness of the whole Bible. Number two, attempts to marry creation with evolution create huge theological problems. And it's important for us to know that we follow a well-reasoned faith. It's incredible how everything from the very beginning to the very end just flows together. Number three, Jesus Christ and the writers of the Bible, they all believed in creation as written. And then finally, when we give up the beginning of the Bible, then we really give up taking any moral stand. And I'm going to expound on that just a little bit further. If you think about it, if God didn't create the rules that we all live by, from a sociological standpoint, that means that they are socially constructed. That means mankind came up with the rules. And if mankind came up with the rules, then you know what? It's really not a very big deal if we change the rules. Is that right? But we believe that God came up with the rules. All right. So we've kind of covered a little bit on why it's important to really put your faith and your trust into Genesis 1 through 10. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the creation story. I'm not going to go into as much depth with this because I think that Pastor Paul is actually going to cover that next week. So make sure to come back. We're going to kind of look at this from a different angle as well. Go to the Romans 1 slide, Ken, if you can find it. There it is. All right. Have you ever heard somebody ask the question, how can God judge all the people in the world that have never heard his word? You know, how is it fair for God to judge the pygmy in Africa that never had a missionary come to him? Well,
we're going to read now from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
So this verse answers that question. God is righteous in judging mankind that haven't heard the, you know, the word of Christ, that haven't had a missionary come to them, based upon what he has already revealed to himself. Where? In creation. And so what this verse is saying is that when you really look at creation, when you put aside your preconceived ideas or what you want to believe, it is so obvious that there is a God, that he is eternally powerful, and that he is divine. That means he's not human. He's separate from us. That to miss it, you have to suppress the truth. You have to push the truth away from you. You literally have to push it down. And because of this verse, because of this thought, it says that all men are responsible to God for what he has revealed to them in creation. And so my thought here is that if it is so obvious, then creation should be one of the tools that we use when we are witnessing. And I'm not talking about getting into the nitty-gritty arguments about the plausibility of evolutionary theory, you know, based on biological science that neither of the two people who are talking have any clue really know about. Most of that really is just a waste of time, because you're having two people having a discussion that have already made up their mind, right? I'm talking about using common sense appeals to people on the basis of what they can know just by looking at creation. So I want to give you an example of how this works. Evolutionists love to talk about the fossil record because they believe that it proves millions of years when the Bible only allows for, you know, around 6 to 10,000 years. So you've got this fossil record. Here is what we can see and what we can know, that there are millions of dead things all around the globe encased in layers of rock. So that's what we can all look at and tell and see what, you know, without much argument there. When you talk to most people and you ask, hey, so how is a fossil made? They really don't have a clue. They might think about it for a second and be like, man, I don't know. Maybe some of them do. But when you say, okay, let's think about it for a second. If your dog died today, that's kind of a really sad thought. If your cat died today and you didn't bury it, I'm getting some cat eyes from people out there, and you didn't bury it, do you think those bones are going to wait millions of years to be covered with dirt and be fossilized? No. Nobody thinks that's going to happen. They're going to decompose. They're going to be scavenged. They're going to be destroyed somehow. Same thing in the ocean. So whether it's in the land, whether it's in the ocean, same thing's going to happen. Animal dies. It gets torn apart and eaten, or it decomposes. Fossils are created after being encased in a layer of mud. The flesh decomposes and the hard parts change from fossil to rock over time by dissolving and replacement of the original minerals in the bone with new minerals. So that's pretty simple. We can understand how a fossil is created. The flood that is told about in Genesis provides a great explanation for all of the rock layers, why we find them all around the earth, and also dead fossilized animals that we find today, and the fact that they're so prevalent in just about every area that you look. It's a lot harder to explain the prevalence of fossils through evolution, because you've got to have animals be encased in mud. So I was on the online and looking, and basically the explanation is they fell in a mud pit. So all of the fossils that you find out there is either there was a flood, you know, a localized flood, or the animal fell in a mud pit and drowned and died. I think that the creation story actually makes a lot more sense. So another thing, how is oil formed? I Googled how oil was formed, and this is what I came up with. Crude oil, sometimes petroleum, is found in the Earth's crust. Small animals and plants died and fell to the bottom of the sea. Their remains were covered by mud. The mud eventually turned to rock. Through heat and pressure, it turned to the remains into crude oil. So what you're saying is that a bunch of plants and animals died, and it would have basically had to been at the same time, because remember, if they died individually, what's going to happen to them? They're going to just be decomposed or scavenged and spread around. It was big enough to create a layer of decaying mineral or material. That material was covered by mud. Boy, what would explain for that? The flood. And when you look at the prevalence of oil around the world, I mean, there's so much oil. Think about how many gallons of oil that have been used since we started having cars. I think personally that the creation story explains that a lot better. I'll just do another one. You know, you look at the amazing complexity of DNA. I can hold my phone here, and if I tried to tell any one of you that this evolved and came to be just out of time and chance, you would look at me like I was stupid. But when we consider that our bodies, you know, the comparison about how complex our bodies are, one cell in your body is more complex than what you find in this phone. You think about DNA. DNA works very similar to digital programming on a computer. It reads itself. It copies itself. It can repair itself. It's truly amazing. And it leads me to the conclusion, and I'm not going to argue this with anybody, because if they don't want to believe it, they're not going to believe it. Because it says, the Bible says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But it leads me to the conclusion that I didn't come about by time and chance. There are other common sense arguments that can be made, and there are also highly technical arguments that can be made. But for your benefit, I put together a list of a couple websites that do a way better job than I could ever do. And why don't you pull up that slide, Ken, if you're not already there. The first one is gotquestions.org. It's a great place to have questions answered. Second one, answersingenesis.org. And the third one is icr.org.